When I was in second grade, so when I was 7 or 8, I attended Lincoln Elementary School in Appleton. We only had one car, and my dad had to be to work early, so I walked the 10 blocks to and from school every day. Uphill both ways, of course. Seriously, I remember those walks pleasantly. Usually I was by myself. My closest friends in the neighborhood went to St. Pius, which was in the other direction. So I walked alone. I liked that time. I could practice stepping over cracks so I didn't break my mother's back. I could kick a can from side to side on the sidewalk if somebody had littered. And I could pay attention to whatever came my way, birds, trees, neighborhood dogs, cars going by, and occasionally some other kids, depending upon which route I took home. Sometimes I walked down Mason Street, crossing Wisconsin Avenue. Those were busy streets with Quaker Bakery and its good smells, and Templin's Bar with different kind of smells. But usually I preferred the quieter, tree-lined back streets, Spring Street to Bennett to Grant, where we lived. Now, I'm a trusting person, by and large, and I was a very trusting child, having been raised in a loving, if not overly protective, family. So I was surprised one day when I showed up in school and the teacher called me to her desk and said, "John, I'm very disappointed in you. I heard what you did yesterday to Kay, and I want you to take this note of apology and have your parents sign it and bring it back to me tomorrow." Now, I was honestly befuddled by this accusation, since I had no idea what I had done to Kay. But I had a hard time speaking up on my own behalf. I had no real need to do so in my family, so I said, "Okay." Really chagrined at being in trouble, not at all my customary circumstance, and then I spent the rest of the day wondering what I was going to do with this note that said, as I recall, "John was mean to Kay yesterday on the way home from school, and he is having you sign this note to say he's sorry." So, that day on the way home, I took out the note and pondered what to do with it. I didn't want to disappoint my parents, and I really didn't know what I had done. I hardly knew Kay, and I couldn't recall doing anything mean to her, although because my teacher had said that I had, I supposed I must have done something wrong, right? But it didn't feel right that I should have to confess to something I didn't even remember doing. So I took out the note, which was in my pocket, took out a pencil from the other pocket. This was back in the day before backpacks weighed kids down with homework. And I kneeled down on the metal doors to the cellar at Templin's Bar. And I signed the note. "Mr. and Mrs. Fred Paul," in manuscript, not in cursive. And I said nothing to my parents. The next morning, I gave the note to my teacher, Mrs. May, and she looked at it, looked at me, and said in words I remember vividly, "John, do you think I'm stupid? You signed this note. I'm sending you to the principal's office, and we're going to call your parents." And then I was sent to the principal's office. Call it Hades. I was terrified, and I started crying. It was a place I had never been before, and it was a place I knew where the bad kids went. I sat there for about an hour, as I recall, crying mostly, until my father and mother showed up. And then I showed them the note, crying even more, and confessed to having faked their signatures. And gradually it became clear to them that I had no idea what my original offense was supposed to have been. And I remember my dad saying, "I wish you'd just been honest with us right from the start." And that's the lesson I took away from my first visit to Hades. It was nearly 50 years later at my 45th high school reunion when I learned what had happened. Second grader named Greg had spit on a second grader named Kay as they walked home in the other direction from my house, or so Kay told me, who is now a plastic surgeon in Nina. But for some reason, she really couldn't explain why when I asked her. Kay had accused me. She had just wanted me to get in trouble, she said. And at that reunion, I was right back there in Hades again as the feelings of befuddlement and dismay and sadness rushed over me. I was 7 again, and I couldn't understand. And to be honest, the more I've lived with Scripture and grown in understanding the merciful and compassionate God at the heart of Scripture, the less I understand the doctrine of hell, and the more I'm convinced it doesn't exist in the way it's often been taught, as a place of eternal punishment for the wicked. I know it's been taught that way for millennia in some circles, and yet the less it seems to fit with the loving God at the heart of Scripture, including in our gospel for today from Luke. I'll get to our gospel text in a minute, but first let me just put it on the line. Here's my first and main point for today. The only hells that exist are the hells we create for ourselves or that we create for others. So when somebody tries to scare you with that old bogey of an eternal hell into which anyone goes who isn't in their version of the Jesus Club, you could just say to that, like Hades. Say it with me now. Like Hades. Because you see, the Hades that we hear about in our gospel isn't the hell that we've come to conflate it with, that place of eternal punishment for sinners. That place literally does not exist in Scripture or in reality. Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Sheol, which simply means grave or pit. Most Jews, down to today, do not have any doctrine like hell or heaven, for that matter. Back then, however, Jewish theology and theologians were evolving, and there was some speculation about what might exist, what kind of conscious afterlife there might be. To some, Hades was kind of a holding tank for all people, sinners and righteous alike, but like in different compartments. The expectation was that at some point, on the last day, say, Hades would be emptied out. Everybody would get out. Although what happened afterwards was similarly rich in speculation. In any event, the Hades in our story today wasn't really like what we've come to think of as hell. It was more like what became purgatory. So Jesus is playing on this speculation in his story, imagining. Jesus is telling a story. He's not describing the literal nature of reality. He's telling a story. And what's key about the story isn't what it says about life after death. It's what it says about life here and now. Because whenever Jesus uses the term Hades in his teaching, and there are only 6 times, he uses it to describe the liberating power of God, as when God will break down the gates of Hades. In contrast to that story of liberation, and that's what Jesus wants his hearers to get from this story, in contrast to that story of liberation, the rich man is stuck, isn't he? As theologian and biblical scholar Barbara Wassing puts it, he's like a child, which is what Abraham calls him. He can't see Lazarus, who stands for all the poor, even though he's right outside his door. He's blind to the suffering right near him. Similarly, even in Hades, the flames haven't purified him yet. He's still trying to boss Lazarus around like he's a servant or a slave. He still sees people as tools, as instruments, rather than as people, flesh and blood who feel and hurt and who are hungry. So on one level, what's important for our story is how it reverses the usual order of things. The rich gets the floor, the poor gets the purple robe. The hierarchies with God, the usual hierarchies, get overturned. You can understand from that lesson, from that story of reversal, how Jesus was offensive to the powers that be. Like William Barber in today's Poor People's Campaign, implicit in this story of Jesus is a demand. Don't ignore the poor. See the suffering around you and do something to alleviate it. And that's why for October and November, I will be taking an unpaid leave of absence from Union to seek justice for people who are poor, who are refugees, who are suffering. My biography of Fethullah Gulen, the Turkish Muslim preacher and scholar living in Pennsylvania, tells the life story of a peace builder in the tradition of Gandhi, who has been called a terrorist by the Turkish government. Gulen's message of love for all people generated a remarkable global movement, but also upset the powers of be because it reversed the usual hierarchies. In recent years, that government has cracked down on anyone even close to the man whose biography I wrote, closing newspapers, television stations, radio networks, magazines, firing thousands of public servants and academics, and imprisoning journalists, businessmen and women, mothers and fathers. These people are hurting. And because of my research and writing, I am uniquely situated to bring them comfort and to help hold the authorities accountable for the human rights violations they have perpetrated. So I'll be on the road for speaking gigs almost every day for the next 2 months. In Washington, D.C., Raleigh, Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, Kampala, Uganda, Edmonton and Vancouver, Canada, Seattle, San Francisco, Denver, Phoenix, Bucharest, Romania, and on and on. It's gratifying that I have these audiences for my scholarly work, of course. But a lot of what I am doing at these events is listening to people's stories who are hurting, trying to bring words of encouragement. Stay true to your faith. Trust in God and in one another. Don't mirror the evil you are experiencing, but continue to practice the peace building at the depth of your tradition. So I'll be leaving you for a while, returning on December 1st when I'll preach from this pulpit again, God willing. And in the meantime, hear the wonderful words of comfort from 1 Timothy, our first reading for today. Of course, he says, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. What a wonderful vision of a life that says, enough! If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. For you see, the Hades that we build for ourselves and for each other often have more than a little to do with money. It's our happiness that's at stake in the mad rush for money. Listen to the words again. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped. There's that Hades again. We get stuck, possessed by our possessions. You know how this works? You've experienced it. I have experienced it. Say it with me. Like Hades. And yet listen to a better way. As for you, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Wow. Now that's a good fight. Take hold of eternal life. The Greek word there is epilambano, which is an aorist imperative. Like, just do it. Be so confident of God's grace that you can take a risk without worrying about the reward, because the reward is already assured. Eternal life. And that means there's a better way to live with our money, too, as we move toward our annual pledge campaign. As for those who in the present age are rich, 1 Timothy reminds us, let them not be haughty, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with every good thing for our enjoyment. This isn't a killjoy, don't do this, don't do that, woe is me theology. No. If you're rich, be ready to, quote, do good, be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. Because here's the thing, and you know this is true when you do it. When we share, we store up for ourselves experiences and the treasure of a good foundation for the future, as Timothy puts it. That is, when we share, we discover what it really means to live. Remember, that rich man was dead while alive, stuck in the Hades of his isolating riches. And so Timothy uses the verb once again at the end of the passage we read. Take hold of the life that really is life. And that's why we need to work together on getting clear about the Green Gospel, which is our theme for adult education for the year. I've been reading the book, The Uninhabitable Earth, by David Wells Wallace, and it's a vision of a world, if climate change continues, that could become like Hades. That is, if we continue to burn fossil fuels and pour carbon into the atmosphere. And here's a list of 12 of the chapters, very quickly. Heat death, hunger, drowning, wildfires, disasters no longer natural, freshwater drain, dying oceans, unbreathable air, plagues of warming, economic collapse, climate conflict. Say it with me, like Hades. And yet our tradition knows all about apocalypses. Empires run amok, lying puppet politicians crucifying the peaceful. And truth be told, they don't scare us. Our God is a creator, and we are created in God's image. We are creators, which means we can create ways to mitigate climate change. We already know what it takes. We have the technology. What is lacking is the cultural will to do it, to take hold of that life that is really life. And I believe that cultural will emerge from our religious traditions. Christians, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, and Buddhists can lead the way to generate the will to end the climate crisis and mitigate the disaster. And it can start here at Union Congregational United Church of Christ in Green Bay. That's the Green Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We can take hold of the life that is really life. And that means recognizing two things as I wrap up that will have been weighing on me, that have been encouraging me lately. The first is the reality that all will be saved. God desires no one lost and will hunt out and seek us out until we're included. In this week's Christian Century, there's an excerpt from another book I'm reading right now, David Bentley Hart's book entitled That All Shall Be Saved, Heaven, Hell, and Universal Salvation. According to Hart, who's translated the entire New Testament from its original Greek into English, the New Testament affirms repeatedly that all shall be saved. All those references to judgment and hell are warnings of the hells we might create here on earth, the ways we get stuck in some crucifying pattern that harms us and the planet, and the ways we crucify the living God and each other through greed, envy, anger, pride, and so on. What's going to happen, according to the New Testament, as Bentley Hart puts it, is, quote, the universal restoration of all things in the Easter of creation. Everything comes from God. Everything returns to God. No exceptions. God is all compassion, all mercy, all goodness, all truth, all beauty. How could such a God possibly leave anyone out? So we're Easter people, and that means, secondly, that I hope that over the next 2 months we'll develop a green team, the Union Green Group, or the Union Gardening Group. We came up with that acronym this morning in adult forum, UGG. The UCC UGG, the Union Green Group. I've mentioned from this pulpit previously my appreciation for Richard Powers, the novelist who wrote the Overstory, Pulitzer Prize winner, featuring trees as main characters. Powers helps us to get beyond what he calls human exceptionalism, imagining the tendency to see ourselves as a species, and especially oneself as an individual, at the center of every story. Instead, when we see forest health as our health, tree health as our health, we can recognize just how wide God's mercy is and how extensive and amazing grace can be. All those trees, with their changing leaves and glorious fall splendor, speak to us of a loving God whose mercy is as ever-present as the air we breathe. We're part of the ecosystem. It's obvious but necessary to say that. And that recognition of being part of God's creation is what can save us, reconnect us, motivate us in new ways, generate in us a commitment to let justice flow like streams of sparkling water pure, enabling growth, refreshing life, abundant cleansing shore, as we're just about to sing. And that's why we'll celebrate pets and animals this Friday at 7 p.m. with a beautiful jazz service right here to commemorate St. Francis with the blessing of the animals, because those pets are a grace to us too, and their love for us and our love for them, a reflection and fragment of God's love for us. So it's love all the way down. Love wins, as Pastor Bridget often puts it. I'm truly sorry I won't be here with you to celebrate with our 20th anniversary of being open and affirming. Love over all. October and November will go quickly, and I've done as much as I can to set things up to alleviate the additional burden that Pastor Bridget will have to carry in my absence. Mark Smith, hi Mark, and Dave Hassel have agreed to help out for those 2 months in picking up some of my tasks, and I'm grateful to them. And I hope I can learn, whether in Tanzania or Tacoma, that we've really continued to grow in ways that take hold of the life that is really life. That is what I pray for us, and it's what God opens to us. I am so grateful for my ministry here at Union. I look forward to eagerly returning on December 1st and being with you through the holiday season. And we can pray. That means I will also be here with you for a Packers playoff run. I realize that's pandering, but it is my honest hope too, and a joy I know that many of us share. Thank you for all you do. For the gardeners, ministry team leaders, musicians, our wonderful choir, and faith formation leaders, and smiling faces, and warm hands, and generous hearts, all of you, this wonderful congregation, and all God's people say, Amen.